Last weekend, it was glory and my privilege to participate in a celebration, a 50th anniversary celebration of what was known to us as the Church of the Air, but is now the Billings Bible Church in Billings, Montana. My ministry began, as far as the local church was concerned, began in that church 29 years ago. And Gloria goes even further back. She served on the staff of that church from the time that she was 13 years old, when she became the staff organist, to the time when we finally left 10 years later together. That was the bargain I got when I went there, was I ran away with the organist. The church has had a marvelous history over 50 years. 1936, when it began with a radio ministry, there was no evangelical gospel witness anywhere in the state of Montana. Today, there are Bible churches all over the state as a result of that radio ministry. And the first of those was, of course, the Billings Bible Church. It was a wonderful time of celebration and reunion. A lot of wonderful people have served on the staff there. Gene Getz, some of you would know that name, was one of the quartet members. And just a whole lot of the quartet members were there, and many of them on the mission field. Two missionary couples that we lost track of that were part of the quartet are now down in Texas working with David Bender Samuel directly in the literacy work. So it was quite a time of renewal. Some of the people we hadn't seen for many, many years. It was a little bit disconcerting, however, because some of the young people I had in the high school group are now grandparents. I'm not even a grandparent yet, you know. I told them I was the only one that wasn't getting older. One very significant contact was the fact that Kurt Kaiser was there. Kurt was a friend of my wife. He came as a 16-year-old boy all the way from Germany to serve on the staff of that church. And Gloria and he were great friends back in those days. And we named our son Kurt after Kurt Kaiser. But she hadn't seen him for 35 years. And he since has risen to prominence as a very fine instrumentalist and arranger. And many of you have his records and have heard of him and sung his songs like Pass It On and Oh, How He Loves You and Me and songs of that nature, a whole lot of them, Yesterday, Today, Forever. There's a lot of songs that Kurt has written. He's been a great blessing, but it all started there. And he was there, and we had a wonderful time. But I sitting there listening to Kurt play in one of the evening concerts. And suddenly he began to talk and share that a few years ago he was having some serious physical problems. And boy, could I identify. And he said at that time he just felt dried up. He felt useless. He hadn't for 6 months written a song or even played the piano because he was so physically sick and had a great deal of pain. And he just kind of felt like, well, this is it. It's been wonderful, but it's all over. And again, I could really identify with that as we went through these months. He said his father wrote him two letters specifically in this time that touched his heart. One basically said, you know, all things work together for good and God has a purpose in all of this. The other letter said, you know, Kurt, you must be very, very special to God for Him to allow you to go through this very special experience. And after Kurt got that letter, he went to the piano and he sat down and he wrote a song. And he's not a singer. He's a instrumentalist, but he sang it as best he could. And when I heard him singing that song, I said to Gloria, I said, you know, I'm going to have somebody sing that Sunday morning before I preach. It goes so well with my message and really contains a lot of what my own testimony is. And then I said, maybe I'll just sing it myself. And she laughed because she knows that, she knows that I just don't sing anymore. I used to a great deal, but I just don't sing because I preach so much that my voice is usually too ragged to sing. But I've had a little vocal rest during these days, and so I'm going to try. But I want you to get the message of it, the words of it, because it fits so beautifully with the very thing that's on our heart in terms of the sovereignty of God this morning. Will you listen? I'll try to sing it. Sometimes when I am down and I don't feel like you're around, oh Lord, feeling so sorry for me, not knowing that all the while you're working in me. If when I'm put through the fire, I'll come out shining like gold. Oh Lord, please don't ever stop working with me till you see I can be all you want me to be. I am willing, Lord. To be just exactly what you want me to be. I am willing, Lord. I am willing, Lord, to be just exactly what you want me to be. Often when I ask why, teach me then on you to rely, O Lord. You surely know what is best. May I learn that in confidence and strength I can rest. Then, leaning fully on you, my questions fall one by one. Dear Lord, please don't ever stop working with me till you see I can be all you want me to be. Just exactly what you want me to be. I am willing, Lord. I am willing, Lord, to be just exactly what you want me to be. To be just exactly what you want me to be. Turn with me to Romans 9, will you? talk to the author, shall we? Father, you've given us your word so that we could grow and learn, because you want us to know you. To know you is to love you, and to love you is to serve you. Oh, Lord, help us to get the order right. Help us to come to know you better, even this day. We'll praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. We were in San Diego last month. Gloria and I went to SeaWorld. And early in the day, we saw a young man, and then saw him throughout the day as we ran into him periodically. I would judge you'd be about 20 years of age and about 7 feet tall. He was apparently a day camp counselor, and he was herding around about a dozen boys about 10 or 11 years of age. As you can imagine, they barely came up to his ankles. They were like a bunch of ants running around underneath his shoes. Now, I'm tall enough that I don't have to look up to a lot of people, but when I walk by this guy, wow, I mean, you know, when you're walking under his armpit, you know, I felt like a dwarf. I was so, really so small. You see, all it takes is to get a good look at someone who's really tall, or these NFL players, 350 pounds, you know, really big, to realize how small you really are. Be a great encouragement for people on a diet. Just hang around with some of those NFL players. You know, you'd think you were skinny even when you're fat. Or if you think you're tall, then go around an NBA team sometime with all of these guys 7 foot tall. And this guy with Baltimore Bullets, 7 foot six. Can you imagine? Whew. But when you see somebody who is tall, you realize how small you really are. In our study in Romans, we've come to that place where God wants us to get a better perspective. It's going to be very important that we gain this perspective concerning God's bigness, concerning God's sovereignty, especially when we get into the very practical issues in the 12th chapter. You will never grasp or understand what God is commanding you to do in Romans 12 if you don't settle in Romans 9 the sovereignty of God. And therefore, it's very important to us. But the main purpose in the 9th chapter is to give us the perspective on the sovereignty of God so that we will begin to grasp God's very very beautiful and marvelous and intricate workings with the nation of Israel. God has done some very interesting things with those people from their inception, from the loins of Abraham, to the present day. And it raises a whole lot of questions. And those questions were existent when Paul was writing this book, and he addresses specifically this whole problem of whether or not God can make promises to a people based on his own character and yet allow a people to slip away and be, if you please, set aside for a period of time. Does God have that right? Paul wants us to know and understand that God can deal with the nation of Israel or anybody else however he wants. Will God keep his promises? Of course he will. But get it clearly in your mind that when God makes a promise to the nation of Israel, it does not mean that a person who is born into the nation of Israel automatically is an heir of that promise, because they are heirs of the promise by faith. Now, Israel has assumed that since the promises and the covenants belong to them, that they're safe no matter what they do, no matter what happens to them. And Paul is showing that The individuals in Israel have no guarantees that they're going to be able to participate in the blessings that God has in store to the heirs of Abraham. Now you recall that Paul showed us in the first three chapters of the book of Romans how individuals are all sinners, lost apart from Jesus Christ. And he makes very, very clear that that includes the people of Israel. Secondly, you recall that Paul taught us in chapters 4 and 5 that salvation is always dependent upon faith, not the works of the law. That was true of Abraham. That is true of people today. It is faith and faith alone. By grace, through faith, plus nothing. By the deeds of the law shall no man be justified in his sight. It's not your being good that saves you. It is simply what God has provided and what you receive with empty hands by faith. It's not what you have, what you do that counts. It's what has been done by Jesus Christ. That's what matters. And your reception of that is a simple act of faith. And he makes very clear that that's true of Israel, Jew as well as Gentile. You recall that Paul gave us the fact in chapters 6 through 8 concerning holiness. That holiness, again, is not a matter of a person working up a storm trying to please God, but rather something you receive by faith and is lived out by the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. You are not saved apart from faith. You are not sanctified apart from faith. It's faith, and faith is a non-meritorious system. It's not something you do. It's holding up empty hands to God and receiving what He wants to give by grace. And Paul makes very clear that this includes the nation of Israel. They cannot be holy because they act holy. They are holy because God made them holy as they walk by faith. Now, let me say that what is true of Israel is often true of people today. We have a whole raft of people who come and they join a church. They participate in all of the activities. They serve on various committees and boards. And yet they've never received Jesus Christ as personal Savior. They've never placed their faith in Him. And they have the notion, well, yeah, I know, I really haven't settled that issue, but it's all going to turn out all right in the end. How could God look down at me and see all that I've done in the church and not just say, well, we got to let that one come through? He's got to do it. And I'm saying to you, He won't do it. It is a violation of His own character to do that, and God will not deny Himself. If you have not by faith received Jesus Christ today, I don't care how many churches you belong to or what you may have done for God, you will go to an eternal hell because you're a sinner and you're lost. It requires simple faith. Going to church won't make you a Christian any more than going to a garage will make you a car. And you can fool me and fool everyone else, but if you've not placed your faith in Christ, don't trust the salvation promises that are to those by faith. Heirs of the promises, how? By faith! And no other way. Now you see, Paul, in dealing with this, has raised a number of questions in the mind of these people. And in Romans 9, he acknowledges that these are people of high privilege. God has given them great and precious promises. His word cannot fail. Every promise will be fulfilled. But just because a person is a part of Israel nationally does not mean they are a part of Israel spiritually. And national Israel cannot claim the promises. It is spiritual Israel that claims the promises. And there will be a remnant of those that will be heir to the promises by faith. But there will be many, many Jews, meanwhile, who die in their sins because they refuse to receive the only one who can save them, Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of the law and fulfillment of all of the sacrifices. Now, of course, this doesn't sit too well with the person who is counting on God coming through for them no matter what they do. It really doesn't fit their scheme. It doesn't fit what their rabbis taught them. And so it's a very revolutionary thing. And so Paul goes ahead and he begins to zero in on this matter of the sovereignty of God. And this is all review, mind you, so I'm just touching on it, not turning to the text. He says, God has a sovereign right to show mercy to who He will show mercy and to pour out His wrath upon those that He pour out His wrath. God has the right to do that. And he uses the illustration of Jacob and Esau, who even before they had done anything right or wrong, while they were still in the womb, God placed the younger over the older. God has a right to do that. Not only that, but it is also reemphasized by the use of the illustration of Pharaoh. Pharaoh was used of God as one who is set up as a signpost, a warning for all world leaders as well as for other individuals of what the consequences are of a man who rebels against God. God chose Pharaoh for that purpose. And God has the right to do that. And Paul, you see, is ignoring entirely anything concerning the free will of man and man's choice and all of those things. He can do that. He is speaking about the sovereignty of God, and the glory of that sovereignty just overwhelms the whole thing. And even though Scripture teaches things concerning man's choice and concerning free will and all of those kinds of things, in this text, he is nearly ignoring that and laying down the facts that God is sovereign. Don't you question Him. God can do as He pleases. Now, that raises then the question that's probably in the minds of some of you right now in verse 19. Notice it. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? If God is sovereign and no one can resist him, what's the use? What will be, and I don't have anything to say about it, so I'll just let it be. And God can't condemn me, because after all, if He wants me to be a Christian, He'll make me a Christian. If He doesn't want me to be, then I won't be. That's what people say. Now remember that the most natural way of looking at a relationship between God and man is from the human perspective, but the only right way to look at it is from the divine perspective. And in these verses that we were studying back in the spring when the Lord decided to give a very vivid illustration of what this means to me, Paul was dealing with these things that have to do with the sovereignty of God, and he dared to view God's dealings without considering at all the balancing aspect of the human response and responsibility. He is saying here, God is an infinite God, He is a sovereign God, and He lets that stand alone as a very important doctrine. His sole objective is to deal with the nature of God's operations in and through and with mankind, rather than the nature of man's operations and involvement in those things that God is doing. So the detractor says here in verse 19, why does he find fault? Or why does he censor? Why does he judge? Present tense. Why does God keep on condemning? After all, I can't be held responsible for my actions. Not like Flip Wilson said, the devil made me do it. God made me do it. God made me do it. He holds the responsibility. I'm not responsible. Now, that's what he's saying here. After all, who can resist what God has already planned and willed and already said in concrete? Now, I want you to understand something. We'll just take a moment doing this, but it's very important. There are several implications in that question that need to be pointed out. First of all, it implies that man doesn't have free will. Now, that's not true. We may not understand how free will and the sovereignty of God work together. We may not understand it, but in a way that God perhaps only fully understands. The Bible teaches both. That man does make choices, at least a limited amount. But God is absolutely sovereign. You say, that just doesn't wash. Well, remember, mathematics of God don't always add up the way you think it ought to. It's not always a neat little package that you can figure out on a slide rule. Well, nobody uses slide rule anymore. Calculator, right? You just can't figure it out that way. God is past finding out. And therefore, your human mind just can't grasp it all. It would boggle your mind if God tried to explain it to you. When you get to heaven, you'll understand it. And I'll tell you, when you get to heaven, you're going to be shocked and surprised at how it all worked together and how there's no discrepancy whatsoever. None whatsoever. Our minds still fight with that discrepancy. And theologians will argue long and hard about the free will of man, the sovereignty of God, predestination, election, and all of the rest of it. Sublapsarianism, you know, all of the eschatological things that have to do with the future days. And all we argue and argue and argue and say, ah, that can't fit. That looks like a contradiction. No way. God has it all figured out. Man does have a free will. Secondly, it implies that the human race can't resist God. That's simply not true. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, He's not willing that any should perish. He is not willing that any should perish. Do some people perish? Of course. Does that violate God's will? Of course not. You say, how can that be? You ask God. But you've got to admit, the Bible teaches both. Man can resist God. Pharaoh's an example. He saw more divine revelation than any other pagan king, and yet he resisted God. During the tribulation, there's going to be thousands of people saved. In the midst of all of the havoc of those days and the display of divine judgment, the gospel is going to be preached by the 144,000, and there are going to be so many people that it says in the book of Revelation, it's a number which no man can number. There are so many people. Many of them will die for their faith. But there's going to be another group with the same opportunity, hear the same gospel, have the same call to repentance under those circumstances, see the same signs and wonders and the evidence of God's power in the 16th chapter of the book of Revelation. In verse 9, it tells us they blasphemed the name of God and they repented not to give Him glory. Two verses later, in Revelation 16:11, it says that they blasphemed the God of heaven and repented not of their deeds. Men can resist God. Third implication is that God is unfair. And that's simply not true. The character of God is perfect, and therefore God could never do anything wrong in His dealings with the human race. But my friend, let me tell you, whenever you deal with this question, you may not fully understand it, but here is the issue at hand. The question and issue is this: will the free will of man act in conjunction with divine sovereignty? Come underneath it, submit to it, or will man, in rebellion, in spite of the fact that he knows what God wants him to do, will man do his own will rather than the will of God? That's the issue, and that's the question. God is sovereign over all, and it is our place to put ourselves under that authority and say, God, I recognize that You are sovereign. And therefore, I purpose to cooperate with what You're doing in my life rather than resisting it and calling You names and saying You're unfair. For every demand of the Creator, the creature has two possible choices. You can know what God wants you to do and respond positively. You can know what God wants you to do and respond negatively. And you have a choice. Let me ask you. Are you negative or positive toward the plan that God has for your life? Now, Paul doesn't attempt, and I want you to understand this, Paul does not attempt, he could have, with his skill in rhetoric, he could very easily have answered this question analytically, but he doesn't. Rather, he seeks to put everything into perspective by reminding the one who would argue that God is God, we're not. God is infinite. We're not. God is the Creator. We're the creatures. So in verse 20, he says this. Notice now. On the contrary, the very opposite is true. The Greek uses a word which can mean either no, but on the contrary, or yes, but on the contrary. But the emphasis is on the fact of the contrary evidence. It doesn't matter whether what he says is true or not true. It doesn't matter what he has said that may seem to be true. Whatever he has said, whether negative or positive, it's the exact opposite of the way he's thinking. God is sovereign, and yet he is never unjust. God is sovereign, yet man can resist. God is sovereign, but man still has free will. It's the very opposite of what he is saying. Therefore, you can't just say what will be, will be. We're very involved in the whole process. And he identifies the antagonist in verse 20 in a very special way. Notice what he says, O man who answers back to God. Now, when your child answers back to you, what do you call it? Sass, right? Sass. Let me ask you. Do you sass God? Now, God, I know you're sovereign over all, but on this one, you're wrong. We have a proneness in our life, whether verbally or outwardly, to sass God. When we say to God, God, are you sure this is right? Are you sure you know what you're doing here? It's sass. Oh, you who sass God, who answer back to God. I want you to look with me at the book of Job for a minute. Now, I want you to turn to chapter 38, okay? And I'm going to give you a quick survey of this most remarkable book. Because I want you to kind of pick up on this, and then I want you to see how it all comes out when you get to chapter 38. So, just hang in there with me for a moment. Remember? Job was a good man. Job was a man who was walking with God. And God had blessed him richly. He had all kinds of money. He had all kinds of a wonderful family. He had the blessing of God in his life. And it was wonderful. Satan comes to God and God says, have you considered my servant Job? You know, I imagine Job, if he knew about that conversation, would say, God, why didn't you just leave me out of this? But he used him as an example of a man who was walking with God. Oh, Satan says, look, if that you've blessed him so much, no wonder. No wonder. Who wouldn't walk with you with the way you've rewarded him? Anybody would do something for money. God says, oh, yeah? Satan says, you let me take his money and watch him, he'll curse you. But God says, take it. Boy, isn't that careless of God? He didn't know how important money was, did he? Terribly unfair of God to do that. So he stripped him. You know, can you imagine these servants running, hey, we had an east wind that blew all your camels away. And then the robbers came and they took this and that and the other thing. All of a sudden the guy's bankrupt. Oh, he says, I still got my family. Satan goes to God and says, hey, look, family. He's still got his family. As long as he's got his family, I mean, you know, money's nothing. He loves his family. Let me touch his family. So God says, go ahead. So all his children died. Now he's got no family. He's got no funds. Satan goes back to God and God says, have you considered my servant Job? Well, look, you let me touch his body. You let me touch his body and I'll tell you, he'll curse you. Okay, go ahead. Now he boils from head to toe. Now, can you think of that for a minute? Boils from head to toe. All kinds of other physical problems. The guy's a mess. What does he do? He groans. Remember? Romans chapter 8. It's all right to groan. But he groans in chapter 4. Oh, this is terrible. Well, the groans weren't the worst part of it. Chapter 5 through chapter 26, he has three of his friends, quote, end quote. And they give him little sermons. And three times you hear from Eliphaz, who's the theologian. Three times you hear from Bildad, who's the traditionalist. And twice you hear from Zophar, who is the legalist. And they all have something to say. And after every one of them speak, Job gets on the defense stand and he gives his defense. Tells everybody how it really is. Now, In doing that, he's justifying himself, saying, really, I'm not as bad as you think I am. You've got to get this straight. I haven't done anything wrong. And he goes on and on and on and on. Chapter 27 to 31. Job gives a long speech, longer than you'd ever want to believe. And the whole thing, he's explaining how great he is. In fact, in three of those chapters, chapter 29 to 31, he uses the personal pronoun I, me, my, etc. 178 times. Okay? I. When it gets all done, there's a young man who has been listening to all of this. He is really young. He is younger than the usual age for marriage and respect as a man. He's just a kid. And this kid, after everybody else had their say, he said, can I say a word? And he gives four speeches. After every speech, he pauses because it was customary in that day, in this kind of a setting, to allow the other person to answer. And he gave speech number one. Job couldn't say a word. Speech number two, Job couldn't say a word. Speech number three, he couldn't say a word. Speech number four, he couldn't say a word. He couldn't answer him. Now, the gist of the speeches were this. Who do you think you are to justify yourself before God? God is God. His righteousness is absolute. He is totally sovereign. He can do what he pleases. And who are we, mere creatures, to tell the Creator how he ought to be running his world? And Job couldn't say a word. Now, when all of the counselors had had their say, and Job had expounded his best wisdom, God builds on what Elihu says in Job chapter 38. Listen to what it says. Now, if you think God can't be sarcastic, listen to this. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that counsels, that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now, gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you will instruct me. I want you to answer some questions. I'm going to have a pop quiz here. Okay, you ready for this quiz? You answer it this morning. No matter what you may think of God and how He's done things in your life, I want you to answer these questions. All right? Here we are. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Got it? Who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who enclosed the sea with doors when bursting forth it went out from the womb? How did you make the tides? Anybody here tell me how did you get the tides to work like that? God says, I've been sitting here all these years, just sitting here, just waiting for you to give me your great wisdom. Now, how'd you handle that? How'd you do that? Anybody want an answer? I don't have an answer. And it goes on and on and on. God just giving him one thing after another, unanswerable things, things he could not possibly know because he's not God. You hear it? And then God pauses. And Job doesn't answer. How could Job answer? Look at chapter 40, verse 1. Here's how it came forth. The Lord said to Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. Come on. You got a reproof for me? You want to tell me how to run the world? I want to hear it right now. And Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I'm insignificant that I can reply to thee. I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, I will not answer. Even twice, I will add no more. In other words, I've said too much already. I think it's best that I just shut up. So God starts in again. The Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, now gird up your loins like a man. I'll ask you and you'll instruct me. Will you really know my judgment? You don't like what I do? You're going to change it? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Or do you have an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like His? Adorn yourself with eminence and dignity and clothe yourself with honor and majesty. Dress up like God. And then pour out the overflowings of your anger. Look on everyone who's proud and make him low. I've got a big job up here. People thinking they're so great. I've got to help them understand that it's the humble man who gets the blessing from God. The man who realizes that God is God and that I am relatively insignificant. But God has made me. Wants to use me. But wants me to submit to his own authority. And it goes on and on and on. Until finally, we come down to chapter 42. All of this you could review very easily and really get some blessing. But look at chapter 42. Job answered the Lord and said, now here's Job speaking. I know that thou canst do all things, that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. God, you're in charge. God says, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Job answers, therefore I've declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. God says, I'll ask thee, and do thou instruct me? And Job says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee, therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. And that is where the blessing of God began to be poured out abundantly upon Job. He finally came to the place where he recognized, wait a minute. If God wants to make me lose my fortune, and I don't understand the purpose, that's fine, because God is God. I'm not. God wants me to lose my physical health. If he does something that, as far as my perspective is concerned, is inexplicable, it nevertheless is the purpose and plan of God. God, you're responsible. You're in charge. I just work here. You see what I'm saying? God has the right to do with your life what he will. That's why we have some of these very difficult things in Scripture. Where God asks you to do something that from the human perspective does not seem logical. We wrestle with that. We want our logic. God's logic is so much higher than yours. When God says, obey me in this area of your life, do this, you say, but everybody else is doing this. That's not the point. The point is God God? Can God ask you to do something that he doesn't ask anyone else to do? Can he ask you to make sacrifices that he doesn't ask others to do? What about the missionary who goes out to the mission field and he is faced immediately with the death of his child? What is God doing? I don't know. I don't understand it. But I do understand that God is God. And that God is in control. And that someday we'll see the big picture. And when we do, it's going to be perfect. And we're going to say, oh, now I see. You hear what I'm saying? Now, Paul uses here in verse 20 this beautiful anthropomorphic illustration. He says, does the clay pot argue with the potter concerning his design? Does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Can't the potter take a lump of clay and then reach into that lump and pull out a part and make a vessel that is intended to be decorative? And then take out of the same lump another piece of clay and make a common cooking pot? Doesn't he have the right to do that? Who would ever deny the potter that right? He can do with the clay what he wishes to do. You see, he's using this as an illustration. He's not reducing man to clay. Clay can't think or argue or reason or any of the things. But he's trying to get across by means of an illustration the fact that God has the right to use your life the way he wants or to not use it. If he wants to put Moses on the backside of a desert for 40 years or put the Apostle Paul for 7 years plus into Arabia where there's no contact anywhere, getting his education from God himself. If God wants to do that, he can do it. What happened to Moses has never been repeated. What happened to Paul has never been repeated. What happened to Esther, who was placed in the kingdom for one moment of history to save the Jewish people. She was a key person that saved the nation. And Mordecai said, "Who knows but what you have come to the kingdom for such an hour as this?" And Esther may not have done another significant thing in her life, but God used her there, and it is significant for eternity because it was the plan of God. God can do what He pleases. If He wants to use you for a moment and then put you aside and never use you again, as far as your perspective is concerned, God still will reward the faithfulness of the one who is willing to yield to His sovereignty and say, "Lord, I'll be what You want me to be," whatever that is. A very dear friend, talked to him on the phone yesterday, who's been laid aside for ministry for reasons that were not his fault. His ministry has changed. I reckon that his ministry in years to come will be far greater than his public ministry ever was. No one may ever hear his name again. But I'll guarantee you, He'll bless you. He is right now, whether you know it or not. Because God is using him in another way. Are you willing to not be in front and center? Not be on the stage, so to speak? But to be set aside? I faced that this summer. I felt so poorly. April 20th. In the impending weeks, as I grew weaker and weaker physically, I thought, "That's it. It's over." And I had to come to the place where I said, "Okay, God, You've got better things for those people I love. Just use me wherever I am in some small way because I want to serve You. But if serve You for the rest of my life flat on my back, I'll do it with joy. You're sovereign." Now, God has been gracious. He's given me the best of both worlds, you know. Because He's allowed me to come back. And I thank Him for that. But if He takes me away tomorrow, I will say, "I want the will of God. Nothing more, nothing less, and no matter what it costs. Because He is sovereign over my life." The Scripture makes very clear that He is sovereign, absolutely sovereign over creation, absolutely sovereign over the Scripture, sovereign over the Sabbath, sovereign over the elements, sovereign over life, sovereign over death, sovereign over history, sovereign over judgment, sovereign over glory. He is the sovereign Lord. Is He sovereign over your behavior? Is He sovereign over your marriage, your home, your job, your gifts, your witness, your money, your social life? Is He sovereign over your future? Is He sovereign over your eternal destiny? Of course He is. If you were to look into that very marvelous package that is found in Psalm 95. You'll find that He declares there in verses 1 through 5 that He is sovereign over all creation. In verses 6 and 7, that He is sovereign over man. In verses 8 through 11, that man responds negatively and that leads to personal failure and frustration. And it comes from a hardness of heart, which comes in turn, according to the book of Hebrews, from unbelief. And those people in that chapter in Psalms saw the works of God. They erred in their heart. And because of they did not know His ways, they lost out. And wandered 40 years in the wilderness until the entire group of people died in the wilderness. God makes it clear they could not enter in because of unbelief. They would not let God be God. Why? God said, "Go into the land." And they said, "No, there are giants." God says, "Forget the giants. Look how big I am." And they couldn't see God. All they could see were the circumstances. And they said no to God. They lost out. The next generation inherited the promises. But that generation died out. That can happen to you. If you won't allow Him to be God in your life and in your experience. Is He sovereign over your life? He's not looking for a vote. He is sovereign. What will you do? Resist Him? And take the consequences? Or say, God, You know what You're doing. Maybe illogical to me, but You've ordered it, and I pattern my life after it. That's a question. Father, thank You for teaching us these things. Help us to grow in a knowledge of them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.